appreciate Brother Wayne and the elders of this fine congregation for inviting us to come and take part in Focal Point. It's been unfortunate that over, I guess, the past couple of years, I haven't been able to attend. And so this was a great opportunity for us to not only attend, but also to take part in this great endeavor. We also want to, before we get started, to pause and say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers, to acknowledge our mothers that are here and my mother who is back in Florida. We appreciate you so much. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Here we have a pretty good working definition of worldliness as we consider our topic of slaying our giants when our homes face worldliness. And we recognize here that what John is saying to us is that if you had to summarize or sum up what is in the world, what the world consists of, and when we talk about the world, of course, we're not talking about the physical world, but instead all that which is contrary to the will of God. And John says that, to summarize it, it consists of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all of the world. That's not of the Father, he says. I believe that we can learn a lot about worldliness and that which we face as far as our families are concerned in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's where most of our lesson is going to come from this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to talk about David. It's actually a very good study. I appreciate being assigned this topic, and I appreciate, as I affectionately call him, Mr. Chuck at work, Chuck Horner, that I approached about this topic, and he gave me some very good advice, good ideas to use, and it probably isn't exactly what Wayne was looking for, but I think that you'll all gain something from it. I know I did. And when we look here at 1 Samuel chapter 17, of course, this is the account where David faces Goliath. And in verse 3, it kind of sets things up for us. We have a battle that is about to take place, and you have two mountains where on one mountain, the slope of one mountain, you have the children of Israel, and on the slope of the other mountain, you have the Philistines, and you have the valley of Elah in between. Records show that valley was about a mile in width. So you have these two armies that are set and ready for battle. When I thought about that, I said, you know, this is very similar to what we go through today, because God's people today, the Lord's church, we're in a battle. We're in a battle, and we're set on one slope, if you will, and on the other slope is Satan and the forces of evil. And when we consider this battle, our opponent, we have to understand the nature of that opponent. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul tells us that our battle, our war, this war that we're a part of, he said it's not with flesh and blood. It's not with flesh and blood. He said it's a spiritual battle. He said it's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. A spiritual battle that we are a part of. And so we have this battle going on here. These two armies that are set opposite one another, and of course we are constantly in battle with Satan and the forces of evil. And we have to understand that the battle is not taking place in the valley of Elah, but instead it's taking place in the valley of the hearts of man. That's where the battle is taking place, in the hearts of man. I recall Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And what about in Matthew chapter 15 when Jesus is speaking to the Jews? At first they approach him and ask him a question, "Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands?"
And Jesus, of course, responds to them. Well, his disciples asked him later, well, first of all, they said to him, don't you understand that you may have offended some? And Jesus says, you let them alone. Blind, be leaders of the blind, they'll both end up in the ditch. But then he talked about this. He said, it's not what goes in the man that defiles him, but what comes out. Because what comes out is a direct reflection of what's in the mind. And so what we see here is that it is a battle for the mind. Now, when I look back here at the text again, I start at verse 4. It starts talking about or describing this champion of the Philistines. Goliath was his name. And when we look at the description that is given of this man, you're talking about someone who was nearly 10 feet tall. Someone who had on armor, metal armor, that went from his shoulders all the way down to his shins. Nearly 200 pounds worth of armor. He had on a helmet of armor, metal. He had a shield. He had a grown man that walked before him with a shield that would protect him from weapons being hurled at him. He had a staff like a weaver's beam, the Bible says. And at the head of that spear was almost 25 pounds. So you're talking about a formidable opponent. And I got to thinking, now what is that formidable opponent that we have today? Even when we think about worldliness, we think about individual things such as gambling and pornography and sexual morality and other issues that we have that face our families. Those are all individual things, but what's the root of the problem? What is the root of the problem? See, because you can do something to try to fix things in either one of those areas, but if you don't get to the root of the problem, then certainly something else will arise. What formidable opponent, what champion, if you will, has Satan set toward us? Humanism. I don't know how much you all know about humanism. I don't know a great deal beyond what I've studied so far in this brief study, but humanism, a dangerous philosophy that faces the Lord's church, that faces our families, that faces society, just as formidable as Goliath was to the children of Israel. I want to share with you some information that I did in research and found an article that had been written by a brother in the Spiritual Sword, and he did an excellent job of describing or defining humanism for us. Let me share with you what he had to say. He says here that humanism is an ideological attitude that adamantly rejects the supernatural. While it regards man a mere natural object or product of the world, it asserts him to be the epitome of evolution, capable of solving all his problems with no need for God. Humanism is the vanguard for the promotion of agnosticism and atheism, and since the mid-20th century has become solidified as an official society with its own decree. Individuals who follow this philosophy, they've written down what it is that they believe. And one of the things that it says under the idea or topic of religion, called the Humanist Manifesto, it says, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. As non-theists, we began with humans, not God. We began with humans, not God, nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. This is what this philosophy teaches. Goes on to say, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. That's what this philosophy teaches. Goes on and it says in this same manifesto under the topic of ethics, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is an autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanctions. Ethics stems from human need and interest. We strive for the good life here and now. You ever heard of situation ethics? You know, where people decide that something might be right in one situation, but it might not be right in another situation? As opposed to there being good, hardcore, concrete, absolute truth as far as morals are concerned? that there is a right and a wrong way of doing things. That's not what individuals who subscribe to humanism believe. They believe that it's situational. You know, there might very well be a situation in which I'm justified in killing you. Maybe I just felt like it that day. Something in my mind told me I should kill you, and so that's why I did so. Under the heading of individual, the manifesto maintains, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. Neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. The many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. Individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities. All that simply means we ought to be able to have sex and do what we want to, when we want to, with whom we want to, and not be wrong for it. If it means two women or two men, so be it. You can't tell us that we're wrong for it. And so when we think about a philosophy such as this and how dangerous it is, you know, actually, it is regarded as a religion. That's what it is. It's regarded as a religion. When I looked at the definition of religion in Wikipedia, it said a cultural system that creates powerful, long-lasting meaning by establishing symbols that relate humanity to beliefs and values. Many religions have narratives, symbols, and traditions, and sacred histories that are intended to give meaning to life and to explain the origin of life or the universe. They tend to derive morality, ethics, religious laws, or preferred lifestyles from their ideas about the cosmos and human nature. So this is why this is so dangerous, because you're talking about a philosophy now that's going to tell you, contrary to what the Bible says, where human life came from, going to tell you and convince you that there is no God, that man has evolved from lesser forms. And when we think about the big questions in life, who am I, where have I come from, and where am I going, they seek to answer those questions separate and apart from God. And they want you to believe that. And so, as we consider this, humanism wages an all-out attack against marriage and family, those institutions that have been created by God. We might not understand how, but when you think about the things that humanism teaches, the manifesto states, you're talking about individuals who have sought to redefine marriage. And we've seen that here recently. No longer is marriage between one man and one woman together for life. No, it can be now between two partners, two consenting adults. They use very vague terminology so that it includes anyone who basically wants to be a part of that institution. But contrary to what the Bible says, God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one." Jesus repeated that very same teaching in Matthew chapter 19, but yet these individuals say, no, it's not between a man and a woman. You shouldn't accept that. We talk about the family. No longer is the family consisting of or being a husband and a wife and children, but now, once again, partners who can also raise children, adopt children, and that still be considered a family in their eyes. And so you find children who grow up believing that so-and-so has two daddies or two mommies. I just like to be blunt about it. I'm sorry, but I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or hurt anybody's feelings, but this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's contrary to sound doctrine. But this is what humanism teaches. And so, likewise, when we consider some of the other things, some of the other things that would be considered worldliness that face families today, believe me, it is likewise being impacted by the influence of humanism. In Proverbs chapter 4, I believe it is, in verse 23, Solomon tells us that we need to guard our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, the reason why I'm saying that we need to consider the root of the problem, and it being humanism, that train of thought for today, is because based on how you view, based on your worldview, how you view God, the origin of man, how you got here, your purpose for being here, and where you're headed, based on how you view this, everything else in life is going to be impacted by that. Everything else in life. And that's what Solomon is saying in Proverbs chapter 4, that we need to guard our hearts, protect it, because everything in life is going to be based upon the way you think. Based upon the way you think. I have some other information I want to share here with you all, and as it pertains to humanism, and just really giving you a good idea of what it's all about. When we talk about the value of human life, humanism says that man is only physical, that man evolved through nature. And so since man is only physical and evolved through nature, when it comes down to topics such as abortion and euthanasia and suicide and infanticide, they're all allowed. There's nothing wrong with it because man is, he evolved from nature. Not created in the image of God. Not both spiritual and physical. So, we have a deep valuing of human life. When we talk about the nature of marriage, of course, no longer is it between a man and a woman, but just between two persons. For however long they desire, no sexual restraint between consenting adults. When we talk about family authority and responsibility, the husband, wife, and children are all co-equal under humanism. Regardless of what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul taught that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he's the savior of the body. No, they're all co-equal under humanism. And the state is the provider of children's education, the restrictor of parental authority, economically responsible for the needy. The state takes that responsibility, not the family. As we go on and look at some of the other things, now as we talk about worldliness and what humanism teaches, we talked about the devaluation of human life. What about the divorce rate? When we consider what humanism teaches about marriage and redefining marriage, so it shouldn't be a surprise to us as we consider the divorce rate. In 1990, for every 1,000 population in the U.S., there were 9.3 marriages and only 0.7 divorces. That was in 1990. Rates held firmly, increasing to 12 marriages and 2 divorces per every 1,000 population in 1940. That was 1900. I said 1990. 1900. 1940, it increased a little. In the past 50 years, the number of divorces in the U.S. has soared 700%. Today, the U.S. has the highest divorce rate in the world. In 82, one divorce for every 2 marriages. A total of 1.2 million divorces. That's 5 divorces for every 1,000 people in the nation. We talk about children being psychologically wounded from divorce. I've seen it firsthand. I have family members that have gone through divorce, and I see the impact that it has on the children. Today's easy divorce practice will result in a whole generation of psychologically wounded adults who, when entering the marriage stage of life, will be incapable of giving selfless love to either their partners or their children, thus compounding current tragedies. It's written in an article in The Battle for the Family by Tim LaHaye. Future consequences of divorce. By 1990, it was said here in this particular writing, more than a third of the couples first married in the 1970s will have divorced. More than a third of the children born in the 1970s will have spent part of their childhood living with a single parent. And emotional and financial consequences of this trend will be commensurately large. About pornography. As marriage and family therapist, this individual says, I have the unfortunate opportunity to daily and continually see what the sad and often tragic outcomes are when men get involved in pornography. It is a direct attack and assault upon the family and marriage relationships. Dr. Victor Klein, psychologist, cites porn's effects on children, men, from the National Journal. Just some of the things that, some of the ways that the world, our society, our families are impacted by humanism. But we have to understand the importance of family in the eyes of God. It is the family, the Bible teaches, that is the primary agent of stability in our society. In any society, the fundamental unit in a society is the family. And if you break the family down, you're breaking down the society. I believe that's the ultimate goal of those humanists, to break it down, for it to be what Satan will have it to be. The family is responsible, charged with the responsibility of upbraiding, restraining, and rebuking behavior. Some will say that's the law's responsibility. The police will take care of it. Judicial system will take care of it. That's their responsibility. Take it away from the parents. No, God gave that to the parents. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. It is the family that is charged with the responsibility of being culture's basic building block, Genesis 9, 1 through 7. It is the family that is charged with the responsibility of balancing liberty with justice, freedom with responsibility, and license with restriction, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. It is the family that is charged with the responsibility of relieving want and destitution within their own ranks. That's the family's responsibility. Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 that if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he is worse than an infidel. He has denied the faith. Thus, when the family fails, the entire social order is jeopardized. When family worship, family discipleship, family solidarity, and family responsibility are surrendered to the expediency of the moment, freedom is surrendered as well. Tyranny is a direct result of families, of failure of families. This was written by a gentleman named George Grant. A dangerous philosophy, humanism, at the root of the worldliness that we face as families. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it is the question. I want to look back to the text here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Again, I believe David offers some very good advice through his action. And that's what we want to take a look at here. Goliath comes out and he is being very boastful. The Bible says for about 40 days this man approaches this army and constantly asks for them to send out a man who will come and fight with him. And that if he wins, then the Philistines will submit and serve the Israelites. And if Goliath wins, then they will submit and become the slaves of the Philistines. He does this for 40 days, night and day. Now, the Bible goes on, of course, and it mentions about David's father sending him out to take a care package, as I call it, some refreshments to his brothers, since his oldest three brothers have followed Saul out to the battle, and he takes this package out there. But as he arrives out there, it was right at the time in which Goliath is now approaching the Israelites once again, saying the same old thing. They still haven't sent anyone out. The men are scared. They're running. And Saul, the Bible said that Saul was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel, and he wouldn't even go out and fight him. They are afraid. And I want to take a look at some of the things that goes on here in the rest of this particular chapter. If you look at verse 26, actually just prior to verse 26, as David arrives there and some of the other men in the army go on to tell David what was going on. And it's interesting that David, his assessment of Goliath, he calls him an uncircumcised Philistine, he recognizes, what Goliath is doing has upset David. It should have upset anyone in the army of Israel, but it upset David. And so when you get to verse 26, it says, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You can imagine here, David believed to be a teenager at this particular point. All these grown men afraid to go out and do battle against Goliath. And yet David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's defying the armies of the Lord? Folks, just like David, we need to recognize that humanism is a direct assault against man, against marriage, against the family, as Almighty God will have them to be. And just like David was, folks, we need to be angry against humanism. Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 26, the Bible says that we should be angry and sin not. There are some things that we ought to be angry about. Not angry with one another, but angry against sin. And not willing to stoop down and do something that's going to put us in sin, but to do something about it so that we can get ourselves as well as others out of sin. To try to encourage folks from getting themselves involved and being under the influence of things such as humanism. We ought to be angry about it and willing to do something about it. Not just standing around or running fearfully like the children of Israel were doing the rest of the army of Israel. But have the mindset of David and be willing to acknowledge what it is. It's an assault. And we ought to be willing to try to do something about it. Take a stand for what's right. It's what we need to do. When we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all that Christ went through on our account, and along comes something such as humanism or many other philosophies that have come throughout time or anything else that fights against the will of God, we ought to be upset about it and we ought to be willing to do something about it. We think that by sitting back and saying, you know, well, I'm just not going to have anything to do with it, that it doesn't impact us. And it does. It does. Or it might be somewhere along your family, maybe not in your immediate family, but somewhere down the line. Maybe it affects someone who's a very good friend of yours. You know, in that conversation that you might have one day, and you're thinking that you're on the same page with this individual, and instead he presents some ideology to you, and now you find yourself saying, wait a second, is this my friend saying things like that? Thinking or believing something like that? Impacted. Folks, we need to be willing to take a stand. Secondly, drop down to verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. We need to be willing to maintain faith in God, despite how overwhelming the odds may seem, and be courageous. That's how David was. And that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. Paul said, but of power. That's the spirit that God gave us. And sometimes as Christians, I don't think we believe that. I think we think that as Christians, we're supposed to just sit back and keep our mouths closed and don't get ourselves involved. You know, when it comes down to the political process, we won't have anything to do with it, and God is just going to work it out. But have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that God has granted us the freedom to vote? To help out with trying to get some folks in office that have some inkling of morality about them? That can help make decisions to make our society a better society, our world a better place to live? Just something to think about. when standing against the various forms of immorality and perversion, even when you're at odds, if it be your children, if it be your spouse, if it's society. Folks, we need to stand strong. There are going to be times when you're going to have to take a stand, men. You're going to have to put your foot down and say no. You're going to have to say that's wrong and not be concerned about damaging your child's psyche. You teach them right from wrong. You take a stand and you let them know what you will and will not tolerate based upon what the Word of God says. Maintain faith in God. David had faith in the Lord. David said, when that bear and that lion I encountered, the Lord was the one that took care of them for me. He faced them, but the Lord took care of them for him. And we have to understand that even as we face our challenges, as we face worldliness with our families, as we face worldliness on our jobs, as we face worldliness wherever it may be, we have to take a stand and have faith in God that God is going to help us to overcome. I remember Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 as he started to wrap up that letter to the church at Ephesus. He said, finally, my brethren, stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice he didn't say stand strong in your own power, because we can't do it on our own. Our power is not capable of helping us to overcome these great odds. But it takes standing strong in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. God is capable of providing us with the strength, with the power that we need to overcome these great challenges, to help us to be the fathers, to help us to be the mothers that he has called us to be. I think about passages such as Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 31. If you don't have these marked in your Bible, you should. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul, as he writes here, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he didn't say that all things will be good, but he said all things will work together for good. Good will be the outcome. And then if you look down at verse 31, he says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, that's not the first time that we heard something like that in Scripture. You know, remember Numbers chapter 13 when Moses sent the spies to go and check out the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back and they were all fearful because they saw some giants. And they said, we appeared like grasshoppers in their sight. Pessimistic attitude. But Joshua and Caleb had a different mindset. Different mindset. If God is for us, he's going to deliver it to us. And I know God wants us to have strong families. The Word of God tells us that. That's his intention. So I know it can be done. It does not matter what the challenge is, what the opponent is. It matters not. God wants us to have strong families. So it can be done. It's a matter of us maintaining faith in him and being courageous. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verses 38 through 40. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. So here's Saul, now too afraid to go out himself, but he's going to take his armor, as big as he was, tall as he was, and put it on little David. What a coward. What a coward. But instead, what do we learn from this? Don't rely or depend on the weapons of others to deal with this issue, but depend on the resources that God has given us. That's what David did. He depended on resources that he knew would work for him, that God had already proven to him. And we have to rely on the resources that God has given us. What are those resources? Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. God has given us the resources that we need to use to do battle, to do war against Satan. What is this? The whole armor of God that he mentions in verse 11. Verse 13, he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the belt of truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet prepared or shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Preparing ourselves, adorning ourselves with spiritual armor. Not the physical armor, the spiritual armor that fits each and every child of God. One size fits all. And it is effective. And lastly, he says in verse 18, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Folks, we can't leave prayer out. We need to pray more than ever for our families. We need to pray. There are times that I will walk in my boys' rooms at night. They don't even know it. They're asleep, fast asleep. But I will go in there and I will pray for them. Pray for my wife. She doesn't know it. Times when she's asleep. And I'm up in the wee hours of the morning. Because I realize that there is a great challenge ahead of us. I have the responsibility of getting those three to heaven. God has given me that responsibility. God has given each one of us as husbands the responsibility of getting our families to heaven. God has given us the responsibility, men. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it is a grave responsibility, and it's going to demand prayer. If you're in a family that does not have a husband, does not have a head of the house there as a husband, but you serve as that head of the house, you still need to pray. Pray to our Heavenly Father and trust in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. We learn even more as we talk about doing battle against this dangerous philosophy of humanism and any other philosophy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Once again, acknowledging the fact that this is a spiritual war. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, we can't afford to listen to what Dr. So-and-so says and psychologist so-and-so says. We need to be listening to what Dr. Jesus has to say. That's who we need to be listening to. And we need to take every thought and every imagination, and we need to bring it into submission to what He has to say. And if that is not the case, that's when you find yourself in a very bad predicament. We have to submit ourselves wholly to His will. As we look back again, we have two left. 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verses 45 through 47. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day into the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. What do we learn from David here? We need to recognize who the battle belongs to. The spiritual battle that we're fighting, it still belongs to the Lord. It's not our battle. That's why Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not about you and about a sibling that you don't get along with, or about a parent that you don't get along with, or about a neighbor or a coworker that you don't get along with. That's not who it's all about. But we are but pawns, if you will, in this game of chess. We are the pieces there on the board. And we have God and we have Satan. But here's the beauty of it. God has already won. The victory has already been given through Jesus Christ. So now whose side do you want to play on? Whose army do you want to fight for? Because the victory is already won. Why would you want to fight for a losing opponent? Why would you want to be on his side? The battle belongs to the Lord. And if the battle belongs to God and we do what he says, guess what? We're guaranteed to win. It doesn't make a difference how strong the opponent might seem. It doesn't make a difference how many people with several degrees behind their names, all these different letters, you know, stating how much knowledge they have and how intellectual they are and well-traveled and how much money they have in the bank. It doesn't matter because the victory is already ours. No matter what they say or how many people choose to follow that particular philosophy or whatever it is in life, stick with the Lord. Stick with the Lord. The victory has already been won. We can overcome worldliness and we can protect our families. Finally, look at verse 48. 1 Samuel chapter 48. And it came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. You know what I see there? Here it is that this man almost 10 feet tall with all of this armor on and he has this huge spear and he is moving toward David. You would think that here is little old David, man, he would probably turn around and tuck tail and run the opposite direction. The Bible says he hasted and he moved toward Goliath. We need to be proactive, folks. We have to be proactive. We can't be, it's time to stop being reactive or non-responsive. It is time for us to be proactive. Parents, it is time for you to know what's going on with your children. Don't wait for them to get themselves in a bad situation to find out that little Julie is pregnant. Don't wait for that. You need to be a part of her life and know what's going on. As much as you can, do what you possibly can to stay abreast as to what's happening in her life or your son's life or your children's lives. You need to know what is happening. What are they watching on television? You should be aware of that. Who are their friends? I've heard children say, you know, it's not my parents' responsibility. It's not right for them. They don't have to know who my friends are. I wish I would have thought about telling my mother something like that. We have to be proactive. We need to know what's going on. You need to know what's going on in school. What are your children learning in school? What's being taught? You need to be aware of these things. Be proactive. Find out as much as you can about these different philosophies that we're talking about. Humanism. Do some research. You know, I'm thankful to Mr. Chuck because he showed that there was a lesson that World Video Bible School has, and you're welcome to call up and to order that lesson on humanism. That's how I learned these things. Very valuable information by a gentleman who has done great extensive research about this. And as I sat there and I read about it, you know, I just shook my head because I'm saying, wow, I know I've seen these things in action, but never knew that that's what it was all about. We have to be proactive. We need to know what's going on in our children's lives. You know, when our children get a little older and they go off to college, I know we think that they're out of the house. But you need to stay actively involved in their lives. Know what's going on because let me tell you what, we're losing a lot of our children once they get there. Because you have these professors, individuals intellectual cliques that think that in order to be a truly intellectual, you have to subscribe to things such as humanism. You know? And they are teaching our children against God, against faith in God, against the miracles that the Bible teaches, that you have grown up and believed all your life, and now you get into college, and there's no way that can be true. Well, why is that? Because Professor so-and-so told me that. And he has several degrees. What does that mean? We need to be proactive. We have to know what's going on. We need to keep abreast as to what's happening in society. I mean, I know there are a lot of terrible things that you see on the news, but folks, just turn it on sometimes just to know what's going on so that you might be able to be a part of a conversation that might perhaps lead someone to a Bible study. I always try to find ways that I can get a foot in the door to have a conversation with someone. And sometimes it might be based on current events. You have to be proactive, even as David was proactive. I want to conclude with a story that was sent to me on email. And it was actually an article that was written by a dear friend of mine back in Florida. It's entitled, Parents Have Turned In Their Resignations. Look around our nation today. How much actual parenting is happening? Moms and dads are relying on schools to do all the important teaching and letting the schools decide what is taught and how it is taught. Moms and dads are letting the television, computer, and video games serve as the babysitters and total entertainment services. Moms and dads have permitted our society to influence and determine their means of discipline or lack thereof. Moms and dads have filled their own lives and schedules so full that they have relinquished much of their children's rearing to the children themselves. Moms and dads have allowed government agencies and social programs to dictate what food their children can eat, what they should believe about where they came from, and what they should believe about moral issues, etc. Parents and grandparents, it's time for parents to be the parents again. It's time for parents to bring their children up in the way that they should go, Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It's time for parents to take charge and take responsibility for the raising of their children. Parents, please don't resign. I want to leave that with you to think about, because it's so important for us not to resign as parents. It might be very difficult sometimes with the way things are in this economy. It might require us to have to work and do other things that are necessary in order to maintain a lifestyle. Folks, don't resign from being parents. Sometimes a sacrifice is necessary in order to be able to maintain our homes. We need to help our children understand by means of our example. When we have to take a stand against something, when we have to tell them no about something, or when we have to stand up to someone else because of something they may be teaching or saying or doing. And our children need to be able to see that, see a proper example being set by us. It's time out for us to stop telling our children to do as I say and not as I do. Parents, it's time to do. It's time to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We can't expect our children to grow up and to be these godly-minded, God-fearing individuals if we are not showing them that first and foremost. And while we might be able to pull the wool over the eyes of many folks in the congregation, we can't fool God. And guess what? You can't fool your children a lot of times. Our children are smart, and they watch us every step of the way. My 3-year-old, he'll call you out in a moment. You think you're doing something that he's not paying attention to? He's paying attention. He asks about it many times. Watch your step. Do what it is that God will have you to do. Be strong. Have the courage of David. We can slay the giant. We can slay humanism. We can slay anything that comes, that arises, that opposes us and tries to keep us from doing the will of God. We can do it because God wants us to do it, and God is not going to allow us to fail. He's not going to allow us to fail. This evening, if you're with us and not a child of God, maybe you're thinking about the importance of putting yourself in the right position spiritually so that you can be the proper leader of your family, or to have the proper influence that you should have on other family members or co-workers. You can't have that right influence if your relationship with the Lord is not right first. And maybe it is tonight as you sit there with your family, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, that can be the first step that you make in setting the proper example for other family members who are not members of the body of Christ. Having a relationship with the Lord there is nothing greater than that. Nothing. Because the Lord, he's going to protect his children. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 tells us that. He's going to provide the things that we need, so much so that we can have the attitude that, what can man do unto me? When I know that the Lord is on my side. And we want the Lord to be on your side this evening. He can be on your side. You can have a relationship with him this evening if you're willing to acknowledge his son, Jesus, as the Christ. That he is God's son. That he gave up his life on Calvary that we might have our sins forgiven. He died for us, Paul said in Romans chapter 5, when we were yet sinners, undeserving. And folks, we will never deserve the sacrifice that Jesus gave on our behalf. But he did it because he loves us. He loves us so much that he gave up his life, that he died. He was buried, and he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul said this gospel will save us if we keep it in memory, if we will respond to it obediently. How do you respond to it? First of all, have faith. Have faith that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Verse 21, he says, where I am, you can't come. Have faith in him. Then you must be willing to repent of your sins. Repentance simply means to turn or to change. Change your mind. Stop following your own will and instead submit yourself to the will of God. Whatever it is that you've been doing or saying or thinking or how you've been reacting to people or treating people, you make up in your mind that if it's inconsistent with the will of God, that you're going to stop it. Or as one country preacher once told me, turn or burn, because that's what the Bible says. If you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. You must be willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The same confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. Same confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was the chosen one from the beginning of time, that God sent him to die on the cross for our sins. I believe that wholeheartedly, and I'm willing to confess that through the life that I will live, honoring you in heaven. Confess him, and you're eligible to be baptized. We will baptize you, fully submerge you in water. And the Bible says that when this is done, your sins are forgiven. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord will add you to his church, the body of Christ. And that's the church where you need to be, the body where you need to be, in the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. There's only one body, and there's only one body, and the body is the church, and there's only one church. That is the church that you need to be a part of. That's the church that we want you to be a part of, that God has instituted, the church of Christ. Why not become a part of this church? Why not set the proper example for your family this evening? Why not put yourself in the right position spiritually so that you can receive all of the spiritual blessings that are in store for you? Ephesians 1 and verse 3. All we need you to do is come down the aisle. If you need someone to come and walk you down the aisle, I'll do so. Just raise your hand if you're interested in doing so. And we'll walk you down the aisle. We'll take your confession. We don't need you to tell us all of the things that you've done since you've been alive. That's not the confession that the Bible requires. Confess, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll baptize you this evening. If you are a child of God and haven't been living faithfully, there is no greater time, no better time than right now to restore your life to Christ. If you know that you've sinned privately, then you need to acknowledge that. Repent in your own heart and allow the church to pray for you and with you. If you sinned against someone, the Bible says you should go to them. You should go to them and you should get it right. But we want to pray for you. Maybe you have a prayer request. We invite you to make that known now. Whatever your need is, come right now if you stand and sing.